May be seated. Text for the sermon this morning comes from Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses here, continuing our series on marriage. And in Revelation 19, a saying of this joyous crowd who's shouting forth praises to God. The marriage of the Lamb and His bride has finally come, and they enter into a joyful wedding feast. Let's read God's word as we find it in Revelation chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servant shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. For the past two Lord's Days, we have been considering the divine institution of marriage. When we looked at Genesis 2, we saw that marriage is an institution created by God in which one man and one woman join themselves together in a covenant relationship for the purpose of companionship and love. Marriage, the two become one flesh. Last Sunday, when we looked at Genesis 3, we saw the corruption of this beautiful institution by sin. Adam left his duty to lead and protect his wife, and Eve left her duty to follow her husband by heeding the temptation of the serpent. And this marital union, this marital relationship of companionship and love was shattered by sin. Marriage is not just an institution. Marriage is also to be a picture. And we see that in the rest of the revelation of Scripture. It is to be a picture of, and as a picture of marriage, it is in that picture of marriage that we find hope for our marriages and hope for ourselves. Because marriage is used throughout Scripture as a picture of God's covenant relationship with His people. We saw that in our call to worship from Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 through 5, where we read that God is going to rejoice over His people as a bridegroom rejoices over His bride. We saw that in Hosea chapter 2, where Israel's sin against God, their breach of covenant relationship, is likened to marital adultery, and Israel is called a harlot. We also see it in Jeremiah 2, verse 2, where the Lord says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. And we see this picture of marriage beautifully in our text in Revelation chapter 19. And I chose Revelation 19 specifically because we see that Scripture is really bookended with two marriages. In Genesis, you have the marriage of the first two human beings. You have that marriage of Adam and Eve in the garden. And in Revelation, at the end of Scripture, you have the marriage of Christ with his bride, the church. And really, it was this marriage that we briefly considered last Sunday when we looked at Genesis 3:15, when God promised that the seed of a woman would crush the head of the serpent. What's promised there is that sin which was brought into the world by Adam and Eve's fall, that created that breach in that relationship between man and God. And in Genesis 3:15, we read of that healing of that breach, of once again man being brought into fellowship and companionship and love with God. That marriage is finally realized. That marriage which is promised in Genesis 3 is finally consummated here in Revelation 19. God's people are brought into that everlasting Garden of Eden at the end of this age, having been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. The dowry was paid and his church is invited in it to the marriage feast that shall extend throughout all eternity. And this is why there is hope for our marriages. This is why there is hope for husbands and wives who may be who may be caught up in sin. It's because of God giving us salvation through marriage. There is hope because of God's marriage with his people. God's marriage with his people is his covenant relationship with them. It is the covenant of grace. We've spent time talking about sin in marriages, and in coming weeks we'll be considering that even more. But let us see with the eyes of faith this morning what hope we have. For we have been redeemed through marriage. We have salvation through Christ's marriage with his bride, the church. And this is the hope for not just married people. It's not just the hope for those who are husbands and those who are wives, but this is hope for all people. It's a hope for all people who had put their faith in Christ. So let's consider Revelation 19 this morning under the theme salvation through marriage. And as we consider this theme of salvation through marriage, we must recognize the bride's original filthiness. As we consider the bride's filthiness, we are actually really considering our own filthiness. Because it's only when we recognize our filthiness, it's only when we recognize that we indeed are sick, that we will appreciate and rejoice in the availability of a cure for that disease. Similarly, when we recognize that we are sinners, that we will appreciate what is spoken of here in Revelation 19. And Revelation 19 is really a joyful exuberance of praise to God. And we'll see that in a little bit here. Well, there are two very different groups of people described in Revelation 19. On the one hand, you have the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. In Revelation 17, this great harlot is introduced, and she is said there in Revelation 17 to be arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Revelation, in our text, this harlot is judged for her sin. And the smoke of her judgment is said to rise up forever and ever. Well, we do not have time in the sermon to go into the exact identity of this great harlot. We know that she describes those who rejected God and persecuted the church. She is part of what makes up the wicked world which will be judged eternally by God. So that's the one group we have here in Revelation 19. But the other group is the bride and wife of Christ. In contrast to the gaudy clothes of the harlot, this bride is clothed in clean and pure and fine linen. This bride is a great multitude who shouts with joy to the Lord. in this passage. This bride is also those who have been called to that marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9. And while the harlot describes the wicked, the bride of Christ, his wife, describes the church, his elect people. And I'll argue that there is ultimately one thing that separates these two groups. One thing that separates these two groups is the unconditional love of God. God's love is demonstrated to the bride in him wedding her to himself. But God's anger is demonstrated to the harlot in bringing judgment upon her and causing her smoke to rise up everlastingly. And I think this is important for us to recognize. Were it not for the love of God, the bride would be in the same straits as the harlot. We know that the bride is given these wedding garments. She does not have them of herself. They're given and bestowed to her. And they're given to her because the bride used to be a filthy and wicked woman. I argue that because Revelation is a conclusion to God's promise to save his people from their sins. Last week we saw the fall of man into sin. We saw that death came upon the human race. But in Revelation we have a culmination of a gospel promise toward sinners. It is notable that in our text, immediately after crying Alleluia, which literally means praise Jehovah, the people say, salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord our God. This people have a recognition that they needed salvation. The first thing they ascribe to the Lord is the salvation he has purchased for them. And they recognize that that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his work. He is the author, he is the worker, and he is the finisher of this salvation. It is his, and it is his to freely bestow upon whom he will. It is his to declare who he will love. If we are to understand why there is hope through this salvation, which the people are shouting forth here in Revelation 19, if you are to understand the joy that they have, you must recognize that you need this salvation. One of the dangers with us hearing the gospel over and over and over again is that it becomes deaf to our ears. Since it becomes like a piece of music that we absolutely love and we listen to it. We have it on repeat. We hear it again and again and again. And soon that piece of music does not interest us nearly as much as it did when we first heard it. Soon we can listen to it. It can be playing and we not even recognize, oh, that's that favorite song that I love. We become deaf to it. It's lost its allure and attraction. To appreciate the gospel, we must continually be reminded of our desperate need for the gospel, of our desperate need for the salvation which is spoken of here in Revelation 19. So I ask you, do you recognize that your sins apart from Christ merit everlasting judgment and damnation of hell? God is a just God. He is a holy God. And sin cannot dwell with him. Jesus will say on the last day, for though all those who have not done the Father's will depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus has power to cast both body and soul into hell. Revelation 19 speaks of Christ's sovereignty. It is his sovereignty that is part of what's praised here, and it's his sovereignty over judgment. We read in verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her." God is a sovereign God over judgments. Jesus has power to cast both body and soul in hell. In hell, both body and soul will be tormented with the ever-present presence of God's wrath. As God's love is perfect, so God's wrath is also perfect. If you struggle with your conscience accusing you now, your conscience in hell will continue to know no peace. It will constantly cry out to you that you are guilty, that you are condemned, that you are a sinner. Your conscience will know no peace in hell. There will be such a great fear and anguish, mental anguish in hell, that there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Hell is described as a place of outer darkness for this reason. It's a place of no comfort. That is not all. It's not just a place of mental torment. Hell is also a physical place. When the bodies are resurrected on that last day, hell will include bodily suffering. The body will be tormented to such an extent that a finger dipped in water and placed upon the tongue will feel like a soothing balm. Hell is described in Scripture as a burning lake of fire. Hell is a place of torment for body and soul. You must see that it is your sins that deserve this wrath of God. We need to be sure that we recognize the punishment that our sins deserve. Sometimes it's very easy for us to gloss over this and put it out of our minds and say, "Well, I'm saved by God, I don't even want to think about this." It's needful for us to consider what punishment our sins deserve. Apart from Christ, our sins deserve this judgment and this fiery hell. Your personal and individual sins merit God's judgment, that you die eternally. Revelation 21 verse 8 is very clear when it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We've all committed those sins at one point or another. We've all been cowardly. We've all been unbelieving. We've all been abominable. We've all been murderers. We've all been sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. That describes us when we view ourselves in light of God's law. And we need to ask ourselves that question. If this is true, if this is where sinners go, what hope is there for me? Our personal and individual sins merit the wrath of God. But also, our relational sins deserve the wrath of God. Your relational sins in your marriage deserve this wrath. Far too often, it can be as though we excuse our sins in our marriages. When we cast blame at the feet of our spouse. Or we use circumstances to justify our sins. Well, the circumstances were like this. That's why I didn't love you. That's why I didn't want to follow your leadership. We must understand that our sins are great in the eyes of the holy God. And I ask, do you recognize what your sins deserve? Do you recognize your filthiness apart from Christ? Do you recognize your great need of salvation? If you do not recognize your need of salvation now, you will discover on the last day that you are indeed without hope. If you place trust in yourself, thinking, well, I'm not as bad as all that. No, I go to church. I even go to a Reformed Presbyterian church. But God demands perfect righteousness. You may cry out on that day, Lord, Lord. And Christ will say, I never knew you. You will have nothing to plead on that day of judgment if you trust in self. If you say, well, I'm not this filthy, filthy bride. The Lord will have no excuse, no interest in your excuses for your sins. The Lord will have no interest in whether you have a good reason to sin or not. He will not be content to hear you say that the circumstances were just so difficult you couldn't do anything but sin. None of that matters. Last week, I said you must view yourself as the worst of sinners. You must understand the height and depth of your own sinfulness. You must understand the perilous consequences for your sin. And it is only when that happens that you will recognize your desperate need of salvation and recognize what a beautiful and amazing thing it is that we have here in Revelation 19. For recognizing your need of salvation, you will recognize that salvation is accomplished through the blood of Christ. For the filthy bride of Christ is given blood-washed garments. And it is this blood you must believe in. This will be your only hope on the day of judgment. This is the blood of a husband who died for the good of his wife, who shed his blood for one who was not worthy. I submit to you that there's nothing as beautiful or as precious as the blood of the Lamb that was slain. Now, while this blood is not directly mentioned in our text, we do see it referenced in the garments that Christ's bride is wearing. We are told in verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, these garments were mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation. They were mentioned first in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation 7, John describes seeing an innumerable multitude of people from every corner of the earth in white garments. And this innumerable multitude is praising the Lamb that was slain. And it is revealed that these garments are white because these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice that these garments, which are white, were washed in the scarlet blood of Christ. In Revelation 5, there are shouts of praise for the Lamb who was slain. They shout for joy because of this sacrifice, because of this blood which has been shed. In John chapter 1, we read John the Baptist, when he first sees Christ, he says, "Behold, behold, over there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Christ's blood was poured out at Calvary. And it was this blood that was poured out, which was used to wash away the filth of his bride. It was his blood which was used to wash away the awful stench of your sins. And that sacrifice that Christ endured, read of it as the blood of Christ being poured out. But we must understand that That was Christ enduring the wrath of God that I described earlier. The wrath Jesus endured for your sake was one that involved him being completely forsaken by God and only knowing his presence in judgment. It involved Jesus becoming a worm, a reproach of men and despised by the people. It involved the mental anguish of Jesus that caused him to ask God, "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" The mental anguish of Christ that cried out, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Christ would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God's only response would be pour more judgment upon him. Christ suffered that for your sin. He suffered that as a loving husband for his bride, the church, that he might purchase her and show his love toward her. It was not just simply a mental anguish that Christ endured, but a physical anguish as well. Scripture tells us that Jesus felt poured out like water. His strength was dried up like a piece of clay pottery. His tongue clung to the roof of his mouth in thirst. His hands and his feet were pierced with nails. His back was ragged with beatings of whips. He hung on the cross, gasping for air, and all the while having the weight of your sins pressed upon him. But in that sacrifice, your sins were removed. And this was accomplished in a twofold sense. On the one hand, you were justified by his blood. These garments that we read of in Revelation 19 were given to you as a declaration to you that all your sins have been acquitted. The judge has not only pronounced you not guilty, but placed your guilt upon someone who is perfect and righteous. And you were given the garments of the one who is perfect and righteous. You are given Christ's garments of righteousness. These garments are the imputed righteousness of Christ for your justification. These garments are also Christ's righteousness imparted for your sanctification. The emphasis on the passages earlier in Revelation that speak of these garments emphasizes that these garments are tied to justification, but here they are tied directly to Christ's work of sanctification. We read, "For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." We see here that Christ, in saving you, has not only declared you legally righteous, but he's also working in you such that you are a new creation. His righteousness is changing you day by day such that you are growing in accordance with his image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Such that you are now able to do good works. You are now able to obey God's law and to give him glory and praise. Where once you were dead, now you are alive in Christ. What we see happening here, it's really the fulfillment of what we saw happen in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:21, we read that, "For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Those tunics of skin the Lord gave Adam and Eve, they provided a more permanent covering for their shame and nakedness. They didn't do anything to deal with their actual sinfulness. Adam and Eve were still thrown from the garden, unable to return and be before the presence of God in the garden. But the garments that God gives to his people here in Revelation, we see that these garments truly deal with man's sinfulness. Tattered, filthy, and soiled garments of sin are replaced with garments of pure white linen. And as those garments are given, man is brought into fellowship and communion with God once again. And the bride is brought to the bridegroom. The wife is brought to her husband. I ask, does this give you joy to consider this? When you consider what your sins deserve, the awful wrath that your sins deserve, when you consider that Christ took that awful wrath upon Himself so that He could give you His righteousness and purchase you as His bride and shower you with His love, does that give you joy? It certainly gave the saints here in Revelation 19 immeasurable joy. They sing, Alleluia, praise Jehovah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. I mentioned earlier that the one thing that ultimately separates what this harlot is from what this bride is the husband's unconditional love. That's because the awful punishment our sins deserve means that salvation is a result of God's unconditional love. It is the love of a perfect husband. For as we've seen, the bride here is a most ugly and unbecoming bride. When God chose to save you, it was not because of your doctrinal purity. It was not because of your moral purity. It was not because God looked down the corridors of time and said, well, I see this person and they're going to pray for me every single day. I'll save that person. I'll show love to that person. No, when God chose to save you, all He saw was your vile filthiness. All He saw was your wickedness, but He still determined to deliver you from your sin. Israel was told that God chose her not because she was greatest among the nations, but because she was the fewest, and because the Lord had promised to do so. God's promise to save you rests upon nothing you have done, but solely upon His unconditional love. This is demonstrated day by day in your continued sinfulness as well. Day by day, you break God's law. You covet for things that are not yours. You live in discontentment against God. You desire your sin more than obedience. You place idols before God, yet God still loves you. And God chose to love you knowing that you would do that. And this is a love that's so foreign to our ears. We are told again and again that love is something that's earned. Love is something that you deserve. You deserve to be loved. This is not how God demonstrates His love. God loved those who are unworthy. God loved those who did not deserve love. We see this throughout the history of the Old Testament. God established a covenant with Israel. He promised to be her God and save her. He promised to be her husband. But she was an unfaithful wife. She rejected God. She went and committed adultery with other gods. She spurned the love of her husband. She spat in his face and trampled upon him. Eventually, she would go so far as to crucify him. She hated her husband so much. Yet he still loved her. Isn't this what we read in Hosea 2:14, where God said, after everything Israel has done, I will allure her and will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. And in verse 19, we read, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is a remarkable thing that God would do. God would show his unconditional love. God would show what his character was, that he is a loving and gracious God. Do you know this love? Does this love cause you to hold your mouth when you consider your sins and to be in awe that God would love you with such a great love? This is the love of a perfect husband. And recognizing and believing what Christ has accomplished for you will lead to immeasurable joy. It will lead to a bride having great joy. There's a specific type of joy that comes from those who have endured great hardship and have been rescued. On May 8, 1945, victory was declared in Europe against Nazi Germany. Germany had surrendered and Hitler had died. About a year earlier, troops had landed in June on the beaches in Normandy. And thousands had died as they pushed back the German forces. Countries were liberated one after the other from the oppression they had endured. This war had been going on for more than a year. It had been going on for over 5 years. And Germany had first invaded the countries. But on May 8th, conflict ended, and thousands of people flooded the streets throughout the world. There were shouts of happiness. Some cried tears of relief. Others danced and sang. The type of joy experienced on May 8th was a joy that only those who have gone through suffering could know. There's also a very specific type of joy experienced from someone who has been forgiven much. In Luke 7, we are told of a woman who comes to Jesus and anoints his feet with very expensive oil. She then proceeds to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. This woman was a prostitute. She was a sinner. And she showed forth her great joy and love to Jesus in her actions. She showed forth such great love because she had been forgiven much. Jesus said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. It is a mix of this joy that we read of in Revelation 19. This is a joy that only those who have been rescued from their sins and forgiven much will ever know. The joy that causes people to cry out, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord. This is the joy of those who have been rescued from their sins and who recognize what a great thing it is that they have been rescued. Revelation 19 opens with a loud, thunderous multitude worshiping God, and that thunderous noise of this great multitude escalates as we go into the chapter. And in verse 6, the loud thunderous noise becomes, John describes it as the waves of the sea and as a mighty thundering. If you've ever been to the ocean, you'll know what John is talking about here. As wave after wave beats upon the stony cliffs, just this loud roaring. You can understand here in Oklahoma what it means that this multitude was praising God with a noise that sounded like thunderings. Those nights when just it's thunderclap after thunderclap. But this sound is coming from the shouts of joy and praise that we read of here. The people are saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. These people are rejoicing for the blessedness of being the bride of Christ. They rejoice for the blessedness of being called to the marriage feast. Let's consider this blessedness. Early on, we spent some time describing the torments of hell, but now let's consider the joy that's described here. A marriage feast is something that's wonderful. It's something that's planned out. It's something that's longed for with a great expectation. So often, brides will count down on their calendars. Oh, one more day has passed. Another day has passed. When will I finally be able to be wed? But when the day of that wedding comes, there are few things that bring greater joy. And this heavenly marriage feast is a feast of perfect peace, love, and the greatest joy. In hell, the wicked experience the perfect wrath of God. But in heaven, the righteous experience the perfect love of God. This is a love that does not end, a love that is inexhaustible. We saw last time that sin destroyed the companionship between husband and wife. And sin has caused a huge breach in the relationship and the companionship between God and his people, but that is done away within this marriage feast. Once again, there is perfect, joyful companionship. And they will live in New Jerusalem, which is described as having the perfection of a bride adorned for her husband. It is in this New Jerusalem that God will dwell with his people and will have the intimate compassion and love to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Our sins, which brought and continue to bring sin and suffering to this world, will be completely done away with. Whereas in hell there will be great sorrow and weeping and gnashing of teeth, in heaven there will be no sorrow. There will be true, perfect joy. Whereas in hell there will be great anguish and pain, in heaven there will be no crying and no pain. What makes heaven so beautiful is that we will brought into fellowship with God, perfect fellowship with God. We will dwell with him and he will be our light and our joy. We will finally be completely restored our relationship with our husband. What I've tried to make abundantly clear in the sermon is the reality that we have been saved through God's marriage relationship. We were lost in our sins as a filthy bride deserving judgment. God determined to make covenant with us. He determined to save us as his people through coming into a marriage relationship with us. A marriage relationship in which he bought his wayward bride by laying down his life for her. This is a marriage relationship built upon unconditional love. And while our marriages with our spouse ends with death or divorce here in this life, marriage relationship God has established with his people is an everlasting one. It is a marriage that has no end. Forever Christ will be our husband and we his wife. And we will dwell in perfect fellowship and perfect relationship with him. There will be no sin, no sorrow, and no pain. And this is what Christ has accomplished for you if you have faith. This is his love towards you if you are to believe this. And it is this gospel message which must be the bedrock of our marriages. Marriages constantly going back to this gospel message. Marriages built Marriages that will prosper and grow in love. Marriage is built upon this gospel message where we will be one where spouses in humility recognize their sins. They will recognize the truth of who they are before God. They will recognize the wonder of what God has done for them. They will seek forgiveness for their sins. They will seek to love their spouses even as God has loved them. There is salvation for every child of God through God's marriage. There is also hope for our marriages in building upon this beautiful picture of Christ's love for His church. And so let us give praise to God that we have salvation through marriage. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, what a wonder it is that You have redeemed us from our sins. We who are a sinful people. What a wonder it is that You would take upon Yourself the curse that we deserve. We thank You, O Lord, for Your love towards us. And Lord, we pray that we would ever grow in esteeming and knowing that love and rejoicing in that love. We pray, O Lord, that not a day would go by in which we would not praise You for bringing us into marriage relationship with Yourself, such that You are our husband and we are Your bride. Lord, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace. Lord, build us ever up in our faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.